Oh, kids don't want to stay? Okay, nursery kids. You might want to have your parents take you to the nursery. But it's good to be here this morning in this new place, new to me at least. For how many of you is this a new space? How many of us? Okay, a good number of us. I've been looking forward to being here in this building. I've got 2 months left with you, and I get to be here in this room. And I like this room because I can see the whites of your eyes. Even Dave McDonald, even though he's sitting in the back still, he's about halfway closer than he was over in that room. And so it's good to be together in this place where, as Sean said this morning, we feel like family. And we're just a small gathering here today compared to what it may be in the fall, Lord willing, as God gives us increase. I want you to also continue to pray with us. You know, back at our membership meeting, we call it a congregational meeting back in June, we were talking about a prospective co-pastor to come and work with Pastor Clayton. That person who lives overseas in the UK right now is Canadian, but is in the UK, is still in conversation with us by Zoom. And we've been having lots of conversations. Continue to pray with us in that regard, that God would lead us according to his purpose, his will, if this is the right person for a time such as this. So we hope in the next few weeks to be able to have a final decision made on that, but pray with us. In fact, I want to invite you to pray with me now as we talk about it. Let's just ask God to lead and direct us. Father, we thank you for the White Court Baptist Church. Thank you for what you've done this past week. Thank you for the ministry that took place here in the hearts and the lives of kids in our church and in this community. And Father, I pray that you would just nurture those seeds that were planted. And I pray that those seeds that have begun in the lives of kids this past week would bear fruit for time and for eternity. So I pray your blessing upon that work which was done. And Father, we pray as well for the prospect of a co-pastor to come and join us here. Father, I pray you would just guide and direct the board as they process this. I pray for the young man who and his family who are prospective staff members with us here. Lord, just continue to guide and direct us. Give us clarity of thinking, unity of mind and of heart as we take this journey together. So we ask for your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago when I left you here, I had intentions of beginning a series over the summer months in the parables of Jesus. However, when I arrived home, my daughter lives in Lethbridge. She's the only one of my five kids. My youngest lives in Lethbridge. And I discovered in conversation with her that she was experiencing another episode with multiple sclerosis. She's had MS since she was 25, and she's 34 now, and she has struggled with that reality over these last years of her childbearing and early marriage and so forth. And she was diagnosed, as I say, at age 25, kind of at the prime of her life, and it was multiple sclerosis, which is probably the best of all types of MS to have. But in the last year or more, she has struggled with fatigue. You wouldn't know by looking at her, just her fatigue, her ability, her strength, and numbness in her, some of her extremities. And so I got to thinking that perhaps a topic that we should talk about here this morning and these 2 months together is the reality of suffering in our world. Because the Bible is not afraid to address this reality. And so I've changed the topic from the parables of Jesus to the suffering of the human condition. Now, finding God in suffering. The slides are working. I expected a few glitches along the way this morning. Everything's working really well. And Seth, are you there behind the monitor? Seth helped me immensely this morning. I struggled last night putting these PowerPoint slides together and tried to email them to him, and this morning, he just hit a few buttons, and it's all done. So this is where we're going in these next 2 months together. Finding God in suffering. I reflected as well in terms of my other kids. So Ruth Ann, my youngest, has MS. About 10 years ago, my daughter Rachel, who lives in Regina, had a full-term baby born with triploid syndrome. That was an extra set of chromosomes. They had two girls, and we're looking forward to this third child who was a boy, and he was born with an extra set of chromosomes. He was, normally we have 23, a full combination of chromosomes at 46. He had 69 chromosomes and could only live for, I think, 36 hours or so, and we were there with them for that graveside service where they committed him to the ground. It was 2015, during my wife's cancer illness, that my son and daughter-in-law were expecting their third child, Jackson. and Kristen came to full term, and the doctor discovered just before she gave birth that the baby had died in utero. And she gave birth to a fully developed, normal little baby boy. And we buried him during the time of my wife's illness. During my years in Lethbridge, which was 20 years, one of the themes that I would often, or statements I would often repeat to the congregation was this: the time to prepare for suffering is now. The time to prepare for suffering is when things are going well. Don't wait until the wheels fall off or until there's a tragedy in your life and then try and figure it out. The time is now. And I say that to you this morning as well. And so it's for that reason I think it's valuable for us to explore this series now. The time to prepare for suffering is now present. Every one of us will experience some bitter calamity or suffering or adversity in our life. It's part of the human condition. It may be a Monday morning at work when the boss comes along and says, "I need to see you in my office." And he informs you that your job is done and you have 1 hour to pack up, move out. Those are painful experiences. Or maybe one Friday night, the knock comes at the door as a police officer to announce that there's been an accident. And it goes on to explain the details. Or perhaps it's in the morning looking in the mirror and you discover and notice a lump on the neck that wasn't there before. When times like that come to us, there are 1,000 emotions that run through our minds and punctuated, of course, with the question, why? Why? Why is this happening? The book of Job is an extremely relevant book to us. It's actually the earliest book that was written in the Bible. The earliest book, and you think Genesis was the earliest. No, Genesis was written by Moses about 1,400 years before Christ. But the book of Job was written about 2,000 B.C., about the time of Abraham. It's the first book that was ever written in the Bible. It's the oldest book that we have, and it deals with this reality of human suffering. And the point, I believe, that the Holy Spirit has in this reality is to point to us to the fact that suffering is part of the human condition. Over the past couple of months since Easter, we've been talking about the attributes of God, what God is like, God who is omnipotent and omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is immutable and unchangeable, is also the God who is loving and good and kind and generous and gracious. And I thought it would be fitting follow-up to that series to talk about finding God in the midst of suffering, because often it's the case that people discover God, find God, in the midst of our suffering and adversity. There are a couple of themes that come through Job, two theological themes particularly. One is the sovereignty of God. That is, God is sovereign. He is king of the universe, and he has the right, because he's the creator God, he has the right to make decisions as he sees fit. So the sovereignty of God, and then and consequently along with that, his providence, are two key themes in Job. Another is the theology of the theodicy. Theodicy is simply a theological term meaning the problem of evil or dealing with evil. And here's the challenge that many people pose. They say either God is omnipotent, all-powerful, or good, but he cannot be both. And people will say he cannot be both because there's so much evil in the world. That is to say that if God is omnipotent, then he is not good because there is evil in the world. Or the opposite, to say that God is good, but he's not omnipotent because of the evil exists in the world. How do we reconcile the goodness of God and his omnipotence? Job does not give us final answers, but does help to address some of these realities and these challenges for us. So those are two themes that come through Job. We're going to look at Job, of course, through the next number of weeks when we're together, but we cannot deal with all of it because not all of Job is profitable for us. We have Job's three friends who give him bad advice along the way. And these three friends, of course, are focusing their attention on who Job is, what Job has done, how Job has behaved, and the sin that they assume is in his life. Let's look at the saga of Job. It's really in two parts. Chapter 1 has the first part, and chapter 2 has another reality in the saga of his life. Chapter 1 introduces us to this man, the man Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, and we don't know where that was or is today, in the land of Uz there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So we hear something about Job. He's a man who was good. He was righteous. He lived honorably before God. He is one who was doing his best to be honorable and true to the God who had called him and made him. His character is good. He was blameless, and he feared God and shunned evil. He turned his back on evil. If suffering is punishment for evil, then Job is not the candidate. If punishment is the result, or suffering is the result of some evil or sin in one's life, then Job is furthest thing from a candidate for that. The Bible's clear on this, that Job was a righteous man. He loved God, he feared God, and he did so with his family also. We know something about Job's prosperity. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now that was a sign of prosperity in the ancient world. 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was prosperous. He was godly, and he was prosperous. And Job's friends, of course, make certain assumptions about this, and we'll see that in a few moments when we come to some of their interactions. Job was prosperous with the family that he had, with the livestock, and the wealth that he possessed. In verse 4 and 5, we know something about his family, about the context in which he lived. Verse 4 says his sons used to hold feasts in their homes and on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom or regular practice. So Job was a family man. He had a large family, but he also was concerned about his children and about their behaviors and about their walk with God. And so he, in his reverence for God, would offer sacrifice on behalf of his children. It gives us a bit of a snapshot into who this man was, and that's the purpose of these early verses. Job was upright, holy, reverenced God. He feared God. He was a man of prosperity. He was a man who was concerned for his family. We go on to verse 13 to 19, 13 and following. We have a whole series of calamities, as you know, that came upon Job. In one afternoon, there were four servants who came by, one after the other, with news of devastation and pain and suffering and loss. Beginning in verse 13, it says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. A marauding group of enemies came and took many of his livestock. Then while that servant was still speaking, verse 16, another messenger came and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. And that's then to verse 17. A third servant comes in while he was still speaking, and he says, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them, and they put the servants to the sword. They killed them all. And I alone am left to tell the story. And while he's speaking, the fourth servant comes in and tells him of this devastating windstorm that wiped out his entire family. This is an extreme form of suffering and adversity on one man. But what we're told in the earlier verses, between those verses that I read, is that there was a meeting that took place in heaven, a conversation between God and Satan. And that's verse 6 through 12. This I want to read because it is important and has some valuable insights for us. Verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Or where have you been? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then Satan replies, do you think God fears you for no reason at all? Have you not put a hedge about him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that the flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. So it sounds like there's a conversation, certainly, maybe even a competition between God and Satan. And Satan says, God, you have put a hedge about him. You protected him. He's one of your special ones, and that's why he is serving you. Take that away and see what happens to him. And so that's exactly what happens. God says, yes, you may harm him, you may hurt him, but you must not touch him, his person, or his life. And so this results in the first victory of God over Satan. And this is found in the last three verses of chapter 1. After all this calamity and tragedy had come to Job, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground in worship. And here's what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In the midst of all of this tragedy, all of this loss, Job turns around and worships the sovereign, omnipotent, and benevolent God of the universe. This is a victory for God. It's a victory for God in that Job returns in a sense of adoration and worship and acceptance of these challenging realities. That's the first. Chapter 2 has a second. The second is similar, but it's more physical for Job. The first was emotional for Job. The second was physical, because in the second saga, his own health is broken and he is in a terrible state. In verse 7 and 8, this is chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Job is in a place of severe personal physical pain and illness. He is wondering what in the world is going on. Is this the reward for Job's reverence, for Job's obedience? And we're naturally asking that question likewise. But just as in chapter 1, there has been a meeting taking place in heaven, and it's described in the first two verses. A meeting that was unknown to Job. A meeting in the heavenlies with God and Satan and his angels. And only the reader knows. Only we have insight to this. This is not something that Job knows anything about. And Satan challenges God. Does Job value God in and of himself, is the question? Does Satan really value God, or does he value the things that God gives to him? Does he value the prosperity he's had, the health he has, and the gifts that God has given to him? That's in the first six verses. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" This is a repeat from chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Satan replies, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So again, Job does not know what's going on in the heavenlies, but he's just experiencing these continuous, repeated adversities and illness personally, the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth and of his livelihood. But we understand as the reader what's going on behind the scenes in the heavenlies. There is a conversation going on. It may appear to us at first glance that God is playing mouse, or what's the term? God is kind of playing with Job, as it were. But we understand from other places of Scripture, and I will show them to you as the series continues, that God and has his purposes and is good and benevolent and kind and generous and omnipotent. Here on earth, as Job and Mrs. Job have a conversation, verse 9, she says to him, "Are you maintaining your integrity? Are you still worshiping God? Are you still honoring him in the midst of all this? Curse God and die," she says to him. And he replies, "You were talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept only the good things God gives to us and not the challenges and the disappointments and the adversity and the suffering and the pain?" God has a second victory. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 21. Job's confession: "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The second is at the end of chapter 2. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Two victories for Job. This godly, thoughtful, patient and obedient servant of God Almighty. That's the opening of the book of Job. And there are three theological truths that I think are valuable for us that we can walk away with today. Three truths that will, if we allow them to take root in our hearts, will help us to prepare and deal with the adversities of life that come our way. They're not pat answers. They're not simplistic. There's a lot that we don't know. We're left with a lot of questions. But here's three things that we do know. And I give them to you this morning for your takeaway and your consideration. Number one. One is, our suffering is not punishment for sin. any suffering or pain that we experience is not a direct result of our personal sin or violation of God's commands. This is a perverse doctrine that we naturally cling to. We tend to think if things go bad for us that we've done something ourselves. That's exactly what Job's friends said to him. That's their argument in the following chapters. We have the notion, this hidden notion somehow, that if we're doing well, we're experiencing God's blessing. And so if we do well and we have a good livelihood and we have health, that we're experiencing God's blessing upon our lives. And sometimes we use that language, but that's not the teaching of the Scripture. God chooses to bless those whom he will. It's his will. It's his purpose. By his sovereign purposes, God can do whatever God wants to do because he is God. He is the king of the universe, and he has every right to do as he chooses. But we tend to think, I've got money in the bank. I've got a home that's paid for. I've got a vocation that's going well. I've got a family that's doing well. I am blessed. And then the other side of that, we tend to think, if there is calamity in my life, if I'm experiencing suffering, if I experience ill health, if I experience loss of employment, if I experience a loss of marriage, that's the result of something that I've done. And that's as a result of my sin, my offense against God's holiness. We need to understand clearly that there are consequences for the way in which we live, but understand as well that God is not punishing because of personal sin. God is not punishing us because of some violation. If he were to punish us, we all would be dead. We'd be wiped off the face of the planet because we are, by the very core of our being, we are guilty before God's holiness. So, our suffering is not a punishment for our sin. Look at a couple of verses. Once again, Job chapter 1, verse 1. The land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And yet he experienced all this tragedy. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble or adversity? Should we accept only good and not suffering? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no. No. God is the giver of all good things, and God also permits evil in our world. I think back to my trip in India back in March, meeting a number of fellow believers who experienced severe persecution. Persecution, imprisonment, loss of employment, just because they're Christians. That is not the result of personal sin. Today, every day in our world, there are 13 martyrs globally, 13 individuals, Christians, who give their lives for the sake of the gospel, who die because they're Christian. Suffering that those families walk through is not the result of personal sin. So let's understand, the very first and important foundational theological lesson for us is that our suffering is not punishment for sin. Number two, let's understand that God permits Satan, permits limited power to cause pain. That God permits, gives permission for Satan to act. Chapter 1, verse 7, we understand that Satan is a localized being. He's only in one place at one time. And sometimes we give Satan too much credit. Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is. I get that from verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Satan can only be at one place at one time. Likewise with his demonic forces, they each can only be at one place at one time. There are myriads of them, yes, but Satan himself is only a localized being. And too often we give Satan credit for things that he is not responsible for. Let's understand from Job's teaching and the Holy Spirit's inspiration here that Satan is a localized being. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. He's in one place at one time. He is limited in what he can do. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And we see that in the conversation that takes place in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. God is not in heaven wringing his hands, worried about what's going to happen on the earth, worried or frustrated by some of the decisions that are being made. God is in absolute control, as we have seen in the previous series. Yes, Satan is a lion. He's a roaring lion, as the scripture says, seeking whom he may devour, but he's on a leash. Satan is limited. And it's so critical for us as Christians to recognize the limitations that are placed on Satan. Greater is he that is in you, John says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, which is the conversation between two demons in the fantasy world of C.S. Lewis. It's a great read. But in the introduction to that book, Lewis talks about the fact that we give Satan too much credit. Satan is a limited, localized being. Let's not give him too much or too little. Recognize that he is a powerful force, but that he's limited by God's sovereignty. And so God permits Satan limited power to cause pain in the world. Number three. Satan's goal is to destroy our joy in God. Satan's goal, and I would say Satan and his demonic forces, the goal that they have is to destroy our joy that we have in God. He does it in two ways. One is through pleasures and the other is through pain. The pleasures of life cause us often to ignore God, turn our back upon him, forget about him. And likewise, the pain and the losses that we experience are often a temptation for us to turn our back upon God. Say, we'll manage this ourselves. Or blame God. Why did you let this happen? Why has this occurred to me? Satan and his demons are after your joy, your delight. They want to get you. It's their objective to trip you up, to make us dissatisfied with God. But to recognize indeed that God in his purposes will be achieved. He uses pleasure to show that somehow God is unnecessary. He uses pain to show or to cause us to think that God is hostile or God is helpless and powerless to help us. Friends, the way in which we need to see our lives, and this comes from an older man now having experienced several decades of life, I've begun to recognize that this life and the world that we live in now is kind of a dress rehearsal for eternity, which is yet to come. This is just but a very narrow, short sliver of life, and we anticipate a future in eternity that will be joyful, fulfilling, meaningful. And so our call, the call that God has upon us for now is to be faithful to him, to be obedient to him, to reverence him, to respect his purposes, his sovereignty, and to see at the same time his providential care in my life and in yours. These three theological truths, I trust, will hopefully, as we think about these in the week to come, will reinforce the understanding we have of God and his purposes in suffering that we experience. Number one, our suffering is not a punishment for sin. It's not a punishment for personal sin. Secondly, God permits Satan limited control, whether it be in our lives or whether it be in a global situation. God permits Satan limited power to cause pain and suffering. And number three, Satan's goal, his objective, is to destroy our joy in God. And so my invitation to you is to maintain our joy in Christ, to maintain and develop and mature the joy that we have that God has given to us in Christ in dealing with the challenges and the disappointments and the suffering and the adversity that come our way. Caitlin Boyda was a 16-year-old girl in our church in Lethbridge. She was halfway through high school when she was diagnosed with a brain tumor, glioblastoma. I'd never heard the term before, but I've heard it frequently since. She and her family struggled through that disappointment. It's a very aggressive form of brain cancer. As she was at the prime of life, she had a serious boyfriend. Even though they were in high school, they anticipated graduation and getting married. It was a heartbreaking experience for all of us. We knew the natural, logical outcome of this unless God intervened. And at the age of 17 and a half, Caitlin passed away. I was with her family when that she took her last breath. Those are painful experiences that are difficult for us to comprehend. A 17-year-old girl, the prime of her life, a beautiful, attractive girl with everything to live for, and yet God chose to take her. Caitlin's theme verse of her life was actually taken from the book of Job. It's one verse we read this morning, chapter 2, verse 10. This is the verse that she had marked in her Bible. It's a verse that she often referred to. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept only the good things that God gives to us and not the difficult, painful sufferings? And so Caitlin Boyda died at age 17 and a half with that testimony in her heart for the glory of God. We're going to sing a song. The worship team are going to lead us in this as we conclude. It's taken right out of Job. Blessed be the name. It's taken from chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And this morning, I invite you to do that, to praise him as we sing together this well-known song taken right out of the story of Job. Sarah and Isaiah, come and lead us with the team. Thank you. Let's sing this song together.